Glad to be here, and I appreciate the Turners coming. And I'd always be willing to pay good men to show up. That's a fact. Good women, too, that's for sure. Might not be able to pay them much, but oh, like I tell Alice, I'll pay her, but I'll pay her no attention. So, oh, wonderful. Well, I tell you what, it's good to be alive, and I'm thankful the Lord is gracious to us. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter 23. And I will be absolutely honest before I even begin tonight. I did not intend on bringing this message. In fact, this message is actually 3 hours long, so I'm cutting it way down. But I was asked a question today that I just thought that it probably needed explaining a little bit more. So the message I'm going to be dealing with tonight is not what I would normally deal with, but since this is home, folks, I want to bring a message entitled Biblical Money and Inflation. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us, and the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of the field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field, take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with a merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Now, when you begin to mention the word money, you actually get everyone's attention. Because, truthfully speaking, everyone wants it, everyone needs it, everyone seeks it. But the truth is, very few people really know what money is. Practically everyone is fooled when it comes to money. I remember years ago, Alice and I had gone to a restaurant with some friends, and we had eaten there and enjoyed their food. And I got up to pay my bill, and I went to the cashier. There was a young girl, and there was no long line. There was no one there. And so I said, I've got a problem. She said, What is it? I said, Well, I've enjoyed your food. I've eaten all the food, and I have no money to pay this bill. She looked at me, she said, That is a problem. I said, Well, although I don't have any money, I do have some Federal Reserve notes. She said, Oh, we don't take those. I said, well, you better call your manager because I am in a real problem at this point. And so she called the manager. And the manager came up and I said, sir, let me explain my situation. I said, I've eaten your food. I came up to this lady and I told her very nicely and politely that I did not have any money, and but that I could pay her in Federal Reserve notes. And I said, and she told me that you did not take those. He said, that's true, we don't. I said, well, I'm in a real predicament. Because, and I reached in and I said, this is all I've got. Oh, they said, that's money. I said, no. This is not money. This is Federal Reserve notes. And the little girl said, well, if that's not money, why do we call it money? And I said, well, that's because, number one, you don't know what the Bible teaches. Number two, you don't know what the Constitution teaches. Number three, you don't know history. I said, and number four, we've been brainwashed to think that this is money. And she looked at me and she said, you know, that's the sweetest I've ever been called stupid in my life. Well, money is much like the word dollar. It's easily pronounced, but few people really know what it is. If I were to hold this up, everyone would say, this is $1. It is not. If I were to hold this up, you'd say, this is a $5. It is not. If I held this up, you'd say, that is $10. It is not. If I held this up, you'd say, that is $20. It is not. I know it says $20 at the bottom. However, on the front, it says, at the top, it says Federal Reserve Note, which is neither federal nor reserve, and a note is an IOU. It is not money by any stretch of the imagination. So it's time that you and I begin to really understand and find out, biblically speaking, as well as constitutionally speaking, what real money really is. In our text, Abraham is buying a field from Ephron out of the children of Heth. There's a transaction that takes place. And most of us probably never have understood this particular transaction. In fact, you have to know not only biblical history, but you also have to know biblical manners to understand this text. So Abraham is wanting to bury his wife Sarah. And if you look at verses 10 and 11 again, because Ephron is there, and that is the cave, and that is the land that he wishes to purchase from Ephron, the owner. And verse 10, and Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in at the gate of the city, saying, nay, my lord, hear me, the field, watch it now, give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee, bury thy dead. I want you to notice that Abraham did not say, thank you, I really appreciate that. He didn't say that at all. Because this was just the manner of doing business. If you'll notice what Abraham said in verse 13, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I'll bury my dead. Abraham said, I'm willing to pay you. And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying, my lord, hearken unto me, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and thee? Bury thy dead. Now, do you notice what Ephron just did? He named a price. He named a price. And I want you to pay close attention to verse 16. Look at what the Bible says. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Wow. There are three very important truths that are revealed to us about money in verse 16. Number one, first of all, specie is real money. And by the word specie, I mean gold or silver. Only that is money, biblically speaking. Secondly, money is by weight. he weighed the money to Ephron. And thirdly, the Bible tells us in verse 16, it was current money with the merchant. That is, it was money that was up to par. It was actual, it was the weight was actually accurate. Nothing had been shaved. Nothing had been destroyed. The money was there in full value and in full tale. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, hold Genesis 23, but look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. I want to share something with you that may really surprise you. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning there verse 13 and reading through verse 16, God is telling His people exactly what they should have when it comes to money and measures. Look what He says. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13, "Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers or different weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers or different measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord thy God." Now God says you have to have a perfect weight and a perfect measure. In other words, what He is saying is there must be honesty when it comes to money, when it comes to weight. Interestingly, if you will read your Bibles, you're going to find that there are only three specific promises of long life in the Bible. Everyone in this room knows what the first one is. You'll find it in the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, where the Bible says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And then, of course, it's repeated again in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3. So God has promised long life then to those who honor their parents. Interestingly, the second time the promise of long life occurs is here in Deuteronomy 22. If you want to turn back there very quickly, Deuteronomy 22. Notice, if you would please, verses 6 and 7. This may surprise you. I've got a message on this passage, and it's a wonderful passage. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, God says this: "If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way and in any tree, or on the ground, whether there be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt anywise let the dam go, and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest prolong thy days." Now there it is again. Isn't it amazing? The second promise of long life in the Bible is how we treat animals and the families of animals. God forbids a man killing a mother and her young on the same day. So if I'm out deer hunting and here comes a doe and it's a doe day and here's a young little buck right beside her, according to state law, I could kill the doe and I could kill the buck. But according to God's law, I can't. I have to kill the mother and let the baby go, or kill the baby and let the mother live. I can't kill them both on one day. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, He's saying, if you find this mother bird sitting upon the nest, you can take the eggs or you can take the young, but you don't take both of them. And the reason you take the young, because the mother bird can live, but if you took the mother bird, the young's going to die. So that'd be essentially killing them both in one day. But notice, if you would, He's talking about how we treat animals and how we treat the families of animals. So here's a promise of long life. By the way, the Bible says the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. But the third instance of a promise of long life is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and that is where God gives us here the absolute statement about an honest economic system. God promises life for those who are honest in their economics. Interestingly, He said that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So a false measure and a false weight is an abomination unto God. It not only defrauds people, but it is also an abomination of God. When you stop up and think about a false weight, it's not only a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It's also a violation of the ninth commandment because you're bearing false witness. You're pretending like it's real when in reality it's not. And also, of course, it's a violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because obviously, if you disobey the eighth and ninth commandments, you've already broken the first commandment as well. So, God promises long life now to those who obey. But notice, if you would please, the opposite is true. If you do not obey, then there is a short life. That is, there's going to be death. And it's not just death of an individual, but it's also death of a society as well. When you have a society that is full of nothing but thieves, for all practicality, the society is already dead. So fraud in weights is essentially fraudulent money, because biblical money is always by weight. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 13 very quickly. Genesis chapter 13. The Bible is telling you about how rich Abraham really was. Notice, if you would, in Genesis chapter 13 in verse 2, the Bible says, "And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold." Now, it is true that silver and gold are real money according to the Bible. There are other measures of wealth as well, cattle, land, things like that, which are usable and productive. But here he mentions silver and gold. Did you know that the word silver, the money, occurs 320 times in our Bibles? And the word gold occurs 417 times in our Bible. So evidently God has a lot to say about silver and gold because it occurs so many times in the Bible. When you study the Old Testament, you will find that the average, or I should say the common coin, was that of the shekel. And it was the common coin among the Israelites. There was the shekel of the sanctuary. There was and the shekel of the sanctuary was equal to 20 gerahs. There was a shekel of gold. There was a shekel of silver. There was a shekel of brass. There was a shekel of iron. But everything was by weight. Everything was weighed out. Now let me tell you how important money is. Think about this. Mayor, not M-A-Y-O-R, but M-A-Y-E-R, Mayor Amsel Rothschild, the founder of the Rothschild banking system, said this: "Let me issue and control a nation's money supply, and I care not who makes the laws." Whoever controls your money actually controls your life and everything about it. So here's a question I want you to ponder tonight. I want you to think about this. If the Bible teaches that silver and gold are real money, and if the Constitution of the United States teaches that silver and gold are real money, if history teaches that silver and gold are real money, here's my question: why is it that you and I do not have real money? Why is it that we seemingly make more quote-unquote money than we've ever made in our life, and yet we have less? Just recently, I had a brother tell me, he said, "I've been making more money recently than I've ever made in my life, and I have less now than I did 10 years ago." Why? Well, you see, everybody talks about inflation. They say the problem is inflation. Inflation, 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 that's it. And surely, when you talk about inflation, everybody knows that inflation is nothing more than higher prices. And that's dead wrong. Inflation is not necessarily higher prices. Yes, the prices go up, but there is a reason that prices go up. So let me just give you a very quick history lesson. The history lesson comes from the colonial armies when our country was founded. When we were fighting England, when the war began, say in 1775, there was only about 10 million in gold and silver and paper currencies in the colonies. Well, a war was beginning, and so everybody needed money. And so the continental currency came into existence. And so the continental government printed this paper money. Some of it was to be backed by gold, and some was to be backed by future taxation. By 1776, they had issued 25 million pieces of paper. And of course, it began to go down in value. Between 1776 and 1779, they issued 240 million pieces of paper. Now, just remember, there was only 10 million already in existence of gold and silver and paper money at that particular time. And so, obviously, then, the paper money kept going down, down, down in value. If you read the journals of the Continental Congress, it's almost like a satire, or at least a tragedy. There were plenty of people who thought that the Continental currency would never, ever lose its value, much like the Federal Reserve note today. They think, well, this is money, and we have it now, and we're always going to have this. This is always going to be money. Well, the Continental currency's gone. A lot of currencies are gone, that is for sure. And then there were those who wanted legal tender laws, which would force people to take this money. And then there were others who were calling for a total end to the Continental currency. Some of you have heard this expression, and you never have known where it came from. But have you ever heard something is not worth a Continental? That's not talking about a Lincoln Continental, a car. It's talking about a Continental currency. It's not worth a Continental. In other words, the paper was absolutely, totally worthless. And the people began to use the Continental currency, especially the soldiers, for sanitary purposes as well as lining their boots to keep the snow and the water out. The Continental currency also became known as shin plasters, because the soldiers would take the paper money and stick it to their shins where they had scrapes and cuts, because that's all the money was good for. So obviously, it keeps going down and down. By the way, there are other expressions that are economic expressions as well, and we don't recognize these. It has been common in the South, probably elsewhere as well, but mainly in the South. You hear people say, well, it's not worth a damn. And you know, everybody thinks that's a slang expression. It's an economic expression. You know where that expression came from? It came from two sources. Number one, in England, there were tinkers. And the tinkers would have these pots, of course, that had a little crack in them. And the tinkers would come in and put a little weld on the crack so they could keep using the pot. What some of the dishonest tinkers would take their pots and actually put mud on it. And then just put a little coat of metal over that. And it would stop the leak until the pot got heated up again and the clay dried out and cracked, then it would start leaking. And so everybody would say it's not worth a tinker's dam, and then they would say it's not worth a dam, talking about damming the pot. But actually, that expression came into our country from the Duke of Wellington in India. When the English were in India, the dam was the coin of least value in the Indian monetary system. It's like our penny. So when they would say it's not worth a dam, saying essentially, it's not worth a cent. So originally, that was just simply an economic expression, just like it's not worth a Continental. So obviously, to show you how worthless the Continental became, in 1779, George Washington said that a wagon load of money will scarcely purchase a wagon load of provisions. In 1779, it took 17,000 pieces of Continental currency to buy $100 worth of goods. So that just shows you how the currency just simply deteriorated. So we have to understand that obviously what happens then, when the value of the money goes down, then prices rise. If you were to take the modern day equivalent of our money and apply it to what George Washington just said, and of course they say, the economists and historians tell us, from 1776 to 1779, that corn and rye and beef spiked by 24, a factor of 24, labor by a factor of 18, hay by a factor of 10, shoes by a factor of 16. So they were saying that basically a loaf of bread would cost you $40, a box of cereal would cost you $100, and a gentleman's pair of shoes would cost you $1,600. That's how worthless the continental currency was. And by the way, I hope you know in Venezuela today, if you go to buy a dozen eggs in Venezuela, it's $140. Because they are falling to pieces. It's absolutely worthless. So I'm just simply pointing out the fact, everything goes up because the value of the money goes down. And by May of 31st, 1781, the continental currency basically just simply died. And John Witherspoon, who was a Presbyterian pastor, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, talking about the worthlessness of the continental currency, said this. He said, "For 2 or 3 years we constantly saw and were informed of creditors running away from their debtors and the debtors pursuing them in triumph and paying them without mercy." They didn't want the money because it was worthless. He went on to say in Rhode Island, sources tell us creditors were leaping from rear windows out of their houses or hiding themselves in their attics in order to avoid debtors. Then he goes on to say this, "The most vulnerable in society also felt its effects, with widows and orphans finding the guardians of their trust funds paying them in currency that was worth a fraction of its face value." In other words, they got the money, but it was worthless. So stop and think about this. You say, "Well, I have my Social Security. I have my retirement. I have my 401k. Well, guess what? Even if you get some of it, if the money's worthless, it doesn't mean one thing. Because it's nothing but paper. And right now, it's not even on paper. Right now, it's usually electronic. Did you know, out of all the paper money in the world, if you want to call it money, out of all the paper notes in the world, only 3% is in paper. 97% of the so-called money in this world is electronic. Digits. That's why when the power goes out, the banks go down. You can't even walk in and cash a check. You can't do anything because everything is electronics. Peletiah Webster said that when the continental currency died, he was so happy that that evil monster died without a groan. Now, I want you to listen very carefully because Thomas Jefferson gave us some counsel. Here's what he said. I'm quoting. He said, "I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. If the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation and then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around the banks will deprive the people of all their property until their children wake up homeless on the continent that their fathers conquered. The issuing power should be taken from the banks and restored to the people to whom it properly belongs." Now, you're going to say that some of this stuff cannot happen in our country today. It is already happening. You just don't see it, and it's not on the news because they're not going to tell you about it. But you know that Germany went through what is known as a hyperinflation from 1921 to 1923. If you will just get on the computer and you look up hyperinflation in Germany in 1923, you will see pictures of people wallpapering their walls with money. You will see children playing with stacks of money, making building blocks out of them. You'll see people starting fires with money, paper money, because it's worthless. One of my favorite stories is about the German lady who was on her way to the market with a wheelbarrow full of German marks, paper money, on her way to the market to buy a loaf of bread. On the way to the market, there was a fight, a lot of people standing around watching the fight. She put her wheelbarrow down and she kind of did like this and pushed aside so she could see who was fighting. When her curiosity was satisfied, she turned around and someone had dumped her money out and stole the wheelbarrow. The wheelbarrow was worth more than the money. Now, the interesting thing is this. Even sailors, a lot of times when they would return, were paid with this worthless paper money, which they could do. They couldn't do anything with it. So some of them would take it to the tailor shop and have the tailor make them paper money suits. And then they would just wear the paper money suits downtown and flaunt their riches, which were absolutely worthless. So when you talk about hyperinflation, that is the terminal stage that fiat money reaches. Fiat money is money that is created out of thin air. It's money that's created absolutely out of nothing. Paper money is fiat money. In fact, when you stop and think about it, it doesn't even have to be paper to be fiat money. It can be electronic digits. Do you realize that out of every fiat currency that has failed in every nation in the last 300 years, it's been replaced by gold? When the Constitutional Convention met, one of the things that had to be discussed was money. And so, here was a proposal under consideration. Listen, the legislature of the United States shall have power to coin money, to regulate the value of foreign coin, to borrow money, and emit bills on the credit of the United States. So now there is a debate that ensues. James Madison, who's the secretary of the Constitutional Convention, he recorded all of this. Governor Morris, and that was not a position, that was his first name. Governor Morris from Pennsylvania moved to strike out and emit bills of credit on the United States. He went on to say if the United States had credit, such bills would be unnecessary. If they had not credit, it'd be unjust and useless. Pierce Butler of South Carolina seconded the motion. Later, he remarked that paper was a legal tender in no country in Europe at that time. Every country in Europe at that time used silver and gold. James Mason of Virginia had a mortal hatred of paper money. Oliver Ellsworth of Connecticut thought it was a favorable moment to shut the door permanently against paper money. He went on to say, paper money can in no case be necessary. Give the government credit and other resources will offer. The power may do harm, never good. James Wilson, another founding father, said, it will have a most salutary influence on the credit of the United States to remove the possibility of paper money. George Read of Delaware thought the words, if not struck out, could be as alarming as the mark of the beast in Revelation. And John Langdon of New Hampshire had rather reject the entire Constitution than to have the words and emit bills. There were two men that were responsible for the hard money clause in the Constitution: Roger Sherman and John Witherspoon. Roger Sherman was an attorney. He was a statesman. Roger Sherman is the only man that signed all four documents in the founding of this country. He signed a document of the Continental Currency, of the Continental Congress. He signed the Articles of Confederation. He also signed the Declaration of Independence. He also signed the Constitution. But Roger Sherman wrote a book, it's still available today, A Caveat Against Injustice. And this book is basically against paper money. So John Witherspoon was the Presbyterian pastor, also professor, also a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And these two men had this put in the Constitution. Listen carefully. You can read it, Article 1, Section 8 of the United States Constitution. Listen. The Congress shall have power to coin money and to regulate the value thereof and of foreign coin and to fix the standards of weights and measure. Congress does not have the power to print money, according to the Constitution. It has the power to coin money because the founding fathers knew what they just went through. And listen to this. Article 1, Section 10 of the United States Constitution says this. No state shall coin money, emit bills of credit, make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payments of debt. No state. So the Constitution says, just like the Bible, that real money is gold and silver. Now, I hope you're beginning to ask yourself this. If the Bible says that gold and silver are money, if the Constitution says that gold and silver are money, why in the world do we not have gold and silver? Why do we not have lawful money? Why do we have paper money? Why do we have fiat money? You see, we've been so used to this, we tend to think this is money. Let me tell you what happened to me. I was preaching in Canada, and I had some of my books, and people wanted to buy the books, and I would sell them and tell them how much the books were, and they would pay me in Canadian paper money. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Canadian paper money or not, but it's about the same size, just a tad larger, and different colors, just like Monopoly money. And when they put that Canadian paper money in my hand, the strangest sensation went over me. Like, what a fool I am to give my hard-earned work for something that looks like Monopoly money. I'm just simply saying, we don't understand. Ludwig von Mises, who is really one of the fathers of Austrian economics, Ludwig von Mises said, government is the only agency that can take a valuable commodity like paper, slap some ink on it, and make it totally worthless. So let me ask you this question while I'm on the subject. I said earlier, this is not a dollar. It's not $5. It's not $1. It's not $10. It's not $20, although it has that on it. And I can prove that to you. Because you see, according to the Coinage Act of 1792, which has never been repealed, a dollar is a unit of measure. It's like a quart or a gallon or an inch or a foot. A dollar is a unit of measurement. In fact, the money of the United States is to be expressed in dollars. It is a unit of measurement. Most historians say that our English word dollar actually came from Count Schlick, who began minting coins in 1519, and Joachim Stahl, Bavaria. The coins were called Schlickenthalers, later Thalers, and then dollars. But it came from a silver coin in 1519. Merrill Jenkins wrote in his book, What is a Dollar of Money? And he wrote this, What is a Dollar of Money? In the Coinage Act of 1792, it states that the money of account shall be expressed in dollars. The term dollar is a unit of measurement, just like a quart or an inch. In and of itself, a unit of measurement represents nothing. In the Coinage Act of 1792, a dollar measure of gold was a certain number of grams of 0.999 gold, while a dollar measure of silver was a certain number of grams of 0.99 silver. A silver dollar should have been expressed as a dollar quantity of silver. A dollar of gold would be expressed as a dollar quantity of gold. He said you would never go to a supermarket and say you want a quart or you want a gallon. You have to express a quart of what or a gallon of what, because a quart is just a unit of measurement. A gallon is just a unit of measurement. A dollar is just a unit of measurement. When Alexander Hamilton wrote the Coinage Act of 1792, he simply made into law, when Congress passed it, the market definition of a dollar. And the dollar at that time was the Spanish mill dollar of 371.25 grains of silver. That is the dollar that's mentioned in the Constitution. So a dollar, a silver dollar, is 371.25 grains of silver. This definition of a dollar has never been changed. And it cannot be changed. You can't change a quart. You can't change a gallon. You can't change an inch. And so this has just basically never, ever been changed at all. So why do we not have silver and gold as money? Why do we have legal tender laws instead? Why do you have something like this written on this bill, that this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private? So I could come up to you to pay my bill, and you say, I don't want that. Well, I'm sorry. You either take it or the debt is paid. Because here's a law saying this is legal tender. You have to take it. I stopped at a filling station one night, filled up with gas, and all I had was a $100 bill. I went in and gave the $100 bill to the cashier. He said, I'm sorry, we don't take $100 bills. I said, well, you're in trouble, because I already have about $40 worth of gas in my car, and if you don't take this, then the only thing I can do is drive off, and when you call the cops, then what I'm going to say is, I offer to pay you, because it says right here, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. And if you don't take it, then that's your problem. He looked at me, he said, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, do you have 520s in that drawer? He said, I do. I said, give me the 520s, I'll give you the $100 bill. He gave me the 520s. I said, here's the 40 of, you know, the 60 of my He was happy. I was happy. I mean, you know, yeah, I should have. But it's just like I stopped and got gas at another station. I gave the lady $20. My bill was $16. She gave me back 4 ones. I looked at her and I said, something's wrong. She said, what's wrong? I said, well, I have your gas, and I now have four times as much paper as I had to begin with. I said, I've got more from you than the gas. Oh, she said, but you gave me a 20. I said, oh, so it's the number that makes it valuable and not the paper. Is that it? Well, yeah, she said, that's right. So I just took a one Federal Reserve note, wrote 20 on it, and I said, I'd like change for this, please. Well, she says, I can't do that. You just put it on. I said, what's the difference between me putting on it and somebody else putting it on it? I said, the value does not come from the paper. It does not come from the ink. It does not come from the number. It comes from the confidence that people have in it. And when you begin to think, this is not money, then you're not going to have very much confidence in it whatsoever. Well, do you realize that this country used to issue its own script, its own paper money? When Ben Franklin went to England, it was there that he was asked how the colonies were prospering so much. Here's what he said. This is simple. In the colonies, we issue our own paper money, or our own money. It's called colonial scrip. We issue it in the proper proportion to the demands of trade and industry to make the products pass easily from the producer to the consumers. In this manner, creating for ourselves our own paper money, we control its purchasing power, and we have no interest to pay to anyone. Now, you stop and think about that. I'm going to make an application of that in just a moment. So instead of our colonial forefathers borrowing money from the Bank of England, they just printed their own. They didn't have to pay it back. They had to pay no one interest, and they controlled the amount so that it was the way it should be in proper proportion. Although I hate to mention his name, but Abraham Lincoln printed greenbacks to carry on the war against the South without borrowing money from the banks. Which many speculate that's one reason he was assassinated. In the London Times of 1865, here is the attitude of the European bankers. They said, and I'm quoting, "If this mischievous financial policy," that is, printing your own money without borrowing from the banks, "if this mischievous financial policy, which has its origin in North America, shall become indurated down to a fixture, then that government will furnish its own money without cost. It will pay off debts and be without debt. It will have all the money necessary to carry on its commerce. It will become prosperous without precedent in the history of the world. The brains and wealth of all countries will go to North America. That country must be destroyed, or it will destroy every monarchy on the globe." 1865. Salmon Chase, who served as Secretary of the Treasury under Abraham Lincoln, wrote an opinion in Knox versus Lee, and he summed it up like this: "The legal tender quality of money is only valuable for the purposes of dishonesty." So when there is a law that says you must take it, it's because it is dishonest money. Stephen T. Byington said, "No legal tender law is ever needed to make men take good money. Its only use is to make them take bad money, kick it out." Let me read something to you that will shock you. Remember, this is in the Coinage Act of 1792. This act has never been repealed. It is still law. It is still on the books. And remember, gold and silver coins were money. Notice, if you would, in the Coinage Act of 1792, "If any of the gold or silver coins shall be debased, every such officer or person who shall commit any or either of said offenses shall be deemed guilty of felony and shall suffer death." Wow. Now, if you took this law and you made it applicable to the Federal Reserve banks and to the politicians, it would not be too long before we would have some real lawful money back in circulation. Now, let me tell you where we are today. Everybody says, "Well, I pay my taxes to support the government so they can pay all these little programs that we've got going, and Did you know there's not one penny of your taxes that go to support the government? Every penny that you pay goes to pay on the national debt. The government borrows everything that it wants. Let me just expose this little scam for you, okay? You see, we could, if we wanted in this country, paper money, we could print our own. But let's suppose that Congress now needs $10 million, which is a drop in the bucket. And I'm using the term dollars. They want 10 million Federal Reserve notes. So they will fix up a bond and give it to the Fed and say, there's our bond. We want 10 million bucks. And so the Federal Reserve then will contact the Treasury Department and say, we want 10 million bucks printed up. Now let me tell you something. It costs a nickel or less than a nickel to print $1 Federal Reserve note, $5 Federal Reserve note, whatever you want to call it. It's just a reserve note. Or if you wanted to print a million, it doesn't cost any more. You just add the zeros. So the Treasury then prints the money, sells it to the Federal Reserve at cost. The Federal Reserve then loans it to Congress at face value plus interest. Now, is that a neat little scam or what? See, this didn't come about until 1913. This whole national debt thing is built on fraud. It's pure fraud, plain and simple. So, Merrill Jenkins again wrote in his book, he said this, "The Greatest Hoax on Earth" is the name of the book. He said, the writers of the Constitution knew exactly what they were doing when they wrote in Article 1, Section 10, Paragraph 1, no state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debts. People able to barter with gold and silver coin control government and are free. Loss of the right to trade in gold and silver coin enslaves people to the creators of psychological money. You see, if Congress had gold and silver, there's only a certain amount of gold and silver. You can only do so much. But when you can borrow without limit, there's no limit to what you can do until finally everything crashes. I want you to listen to this. Here is Robert H. Hemphill, the former credit manager for the Federal Reserve Bank in Atlanta. Here's what he said. If the banks create synthetic money, ample synthetic money, we're prosperous. If not, we starve. We're absolutely without a permanent monetary system. When one gets a complete grasp of this picture, the tragic absurdity of our hopeless position is almost incredible, but there it is. It is the most important subject intelligent persons can investigate and reflect upon. It is so important that our present civilization may collapse unless widely understood and the defect remedied soon. May I tell you something? It's not that it may collapse, it will collapse. Because you cannot flaunt your nose at God and thumb your nose at Him and deny His law and deny His word and think that you're going to escape the judgment and the wrath of God. If you'll look in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 1, I want you to notice this. Isaiah chapter 1, notice if you would please verse 22. Because God hates fraud. God hates anything that is debased. Look at it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22. Here's what God says. Thy silver is become dross, and thy wine mixed with water. You mix dross with silver, and you do not have an honest silver round. You mix wine with water, you do not have real wine. You have watered down wine. This is a debasing, and God says that He condemns this debasement. Now, coins may be debased as well. In fact, many of you will remember Henry VIII, who was the King of England. One of his nicknames was Old Coppernose. And the way he got that nickname was he had a coin that was made of copper, and then he put a thin coating of gold over it and tried to pass it off as a gold coin. Well, people took it, they'd have it in their pocket, and they'd reach out and pick it up and hand it out. And, of course, that little thin layer of gold would come off right in the middle of the coin, right where his nose was. And it would expose the copper, and thus he was called Old Copper Nose, because he literally debased the coins. Have you noticed that your coins have ridges around them? If you were to pick out in your pocket a quarter, 50-cent piece, they have ridges around them. The reason being is when gold coins and silver coins began to be minted, if it was 1 ounce of gold or 1 ounce of silver, then some people would get that, they would take a sharp knife, and they would have a little tray under there, and they would just shave the edges of that coin and get just a few grains of that gold or a few grains of that silver. And they'd keep doing that to every coin that they got, and they'd be passing it off then as 1 real ounce when it's not a real ounce anymore. And they kept doing that until they got enough to have another coin. And so they began to put ridges on those coins so that everybody could see that the coins were not clipped, that they were there in full value, and you had a real ounce of silver or a real ounce of gold. Now, you can take a silver coin, you can take a silver quarter from 1963, and you can take a quarter today. You can drop them both on this wooden pulpit. They're going to make different sounds, because the quarter in 1963 had 90% silver in it. The one today has absolutely nothing in it. Now, you can debase a coin, that is true. But it's much easier to debase paper. In fact, you can't see your paper being debased. You could see your coin being trimmed, or you could see the gold or the silver coming off. But you cannot see the paper being debased. That's why some of these millionaires in 1929 went to bed millionaires, and they woke up the next morning paupers, and they were jumping out of the windows, committing suicide, because all their money was gone. Are you listening to me? It is the Federal Reserve and the federal government that make inflation. And when the Federal Reserve tries to tell you we're trying to control inflation, they're not controlling inflation. They cannot possibly control inflation. So, if you have 500 billion paper notes in circulation, and the Fed then prints another 500 billion and puts them in circulation, in theory, the money supply has increased by 100%. That means the existing currency that existed previously is now cut in half. It is only worth 50% of what it was before. So the more money, the more paper they print, the lower the value of the money that you have. So inflation is a decrease in the purchasing power of the money caused by an increase of the money supply. And the more paper they print, the more worthless the paper that you have becomes. Now, if you don't believe me, here's a quote from the United States Bureau of Engraving in their booklet, Government Securities. And here is what it says. The Bureau prints approximately 16 million notes each day. The Bureau has the power to create money and almost any amount of it. The only limiting factors are the speed of the presses and the public's willingness to accept it. 16 million notes a day. And they could put 50,000, 5 million, 5 trillion, whatever they want on it. Do you understand what is happening? When I was a boy, I could buy a gallon of gas for a quarter. I can still today buy a gallon of gas for a quarter. You say, oh, come on, it's $2.50 down the road, I saw it. Nah. A 1963 quarter, 90% silver. Because it's worth $5 or $6, $5 or $6 Federal Reserve notes. So it is not that the price of gas has gone up, it is the value of the money that has gone down. Do you realize? In 1929, you could buy a brand new car for $1,000. Actually less. A brand new car for $1,000. Usually $600, $800, something like that. I can still today buy a brand new car for $1,000. Or $1,000, I should say. How can I buy a brand new car today for $1,000? $1,000 in gold. Because $1,000 in gold is equal to $30,000 and $40,000 of the Federal Reserve notes. So it's not, again, that the price has gone up. It's the value of your money has gone down. And it continues to go down, 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 down. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Anybody can do this. All you have to do is go to your computer, and when you get your search engine, you type in inflation calculator. Ah. In 1900, if you had $1,000, because it was backed by gold back then. If you had $1,000, you could buy $1,000 worth of goods. Today, in 2016, now they hadn't calculated for 2017 yet, but in 2016, it would take $29,245.18 to buy today what you could buy with $1,000 in 1900. Listen to this one. In 1913, that's the year the Federal Reserve came into existence, $1,000 then would buy $1,000 worth of goods. Today in 2017, it would take $24,699.39 to buy the same amount of goods. In 1963, you could buy $1,000 worth of goods. Today, or at least last year in 2016, it would take $7,966.93 to buy the same amount that you could buy for $1,000 in 1963. I told Cora today, when Alice and I got married 54 years ago, I used to give her $10 a week to buy groceries. And I'd kind of fuss at her a little bit if she didn't bring two or three of it back. We would buy enough groceries, bread, meat, milk, everything we needed for a week on $6 or $7. You can't even walk out of Walmart with less than $200. And it lasts a week today. Can you imagine why we're in so much trouble now? Thomas Jefferson said, I wish it were possible to obtain a single amendment to our Constitution, taking from the federal government their power of borrowing. Why do we not have silver and gold? Because it can be easily stolen from us through paper. And it cannot be easily stolen through silver and gold. I want to end with one illustration. I want to ask you a question. You figure this out. Here's my question. Who stole your money? This little piece of paper says $20. Did you know a St. Gaudens $20 gold piece that was minted from 1907 to 1933 was equivalent to a piece of paper that said $20. In 1933, or 1930, any time from 1907 to 1933, I could take this $20 bill, go to the bank, hand it to them, I'd like a $20 gold piece. They'd hand me a $20 gold piece, they'd take the paper. Because it was backed by silver and backed by gold, and you could just swap it back and forth whichever you wanted. Now, you go to the bank today, and you hand them this, and you say, I want a $20 gold piece. You know they're going to call the cops on you because you've escaped from some mental institution for sure if you think you can swap this for a $20 gold piece, because a $20 gold piece, even just a regular one, one that's not in mint condition, just a regular $20 gold piece, would sell for at least $1,300. So, in 1930, you could take this, trade it for a $20 gold piece. You could take a $20 gold piece, get this, just swap them back and forth, it didn't matter. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a $20 bill, that's what it says, it's not. You take this $20 Federal Reserve note bill and put some gas in your car and see how far you get on it. You take a $20 Double Eagle gold piece and just keep putting gas in your car. And you can drive back and forth from here to California 3 or 4 times. But on a $20 quote-unquote Federal Reserve note, you can't get out of the state of Kentucky. So who stole your money? Why is this not worth $1,300 when the Double Eagle is worth $1,300 and it's nothing but a $20 gold piece? Somebody stole your money. Who stole your money? Here's what I want you to see, folks. I want you to see from the Bible, gold and silver are money. From the Constitution, gold and silver are money. From history, gold and silver are money. Do you remember the battle between Mark Antony and Augustus Caesar? Mark Antony had teamed up with Cleopatra of Egypt. And Mark Antony was going to fight and rebel against Augustus Caesar. They had the far superior army. But the word got out. Augustus is paying in real gold. And all of those soldiers, with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, most of them, defected and went to Augustus. And Augustus wiped Mark Antony off the face of the earth. And Cleopatra killed herself. Why? Over gold. Because gold is money. So Abraham said, you want 400 shekels? I'll weigh it out. Here it is, honest money.
honest money, which means that which is not is dishonest. Now let me tell you what you can do. You can take a million of these and stick them in the bank. Don't touch it. Come back next year, take the million out. You still have a million. But it's going to buy less next year than it would have bought this year. You've lost money, even if you get paid interest with it in the bank, because the value of it keeps going down. Gold and silver are money. We need to be, as our Lord said, as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. If we're going to survive as a people, we need to understand money. You need to understand what is happening in this country, and you need to understand why we're in such trouble, why we're going to be in even worse trouble in the coming months and possibly the coming year, because we've thumbed our nose at God. God doesn't only demand a godly individual and a godly family and a godly church and a godly government. He also demands a godly economic system. So money, real money, silver and gold, goods, production equipment, things that you can work with, things that you can use. And one of these days, you're going to wake up and you're going to go to the store and they're going to say, "Don't hand me that stuff. I don't want it." What did the man say at the printing press? The only thing that stops us from printing more is the speed of the presses and the willingness of the people to take it. As long as you take it, they'll print it. And the more you take, the more worthless it becomes. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, teach us, help us, build us up in the most holy faith. Give us understanding. May we see how important this issue is, not only from the Bible, but from the Constitution and from history. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. In His name we ask. Amen.